All right, now we're going to pick up speed here. Let's talk about Abraham. Now, Abraham is a type. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? All right. One person said, when you're looking at Abraham, you're looking at God. Another person says, when you're looking at Abraham, you're looking at us. Both correct answers. Both correct answers. The bigger correct answer, just like with the flood is a picture of judgment, but it's also a picture of salvation. The bigger picture is judgment. With Abraham, the bigger picture is that Abraham is us. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. So as we're looking at Abraham, we're looking at us. Us, not us humans in general. No. Us disciples. Us who, like Abraham, have left Ur. And us who, like Abraham, have gone to Mount Moriah. So Romans 4, and the whole chapter is about the fact that Abraham set a pattern. And the pattern, of course, is salvation by faith. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the whole thing, like I said, is talking about this. Okay, I'll just read for now Romans 4:11 and 12. It says, and he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's saying he's the father of the Jews who are saved and the Gentiles who are saved. And basically, the story of Abraham is salvation is by faith, not by works. In fact, in verse 16, it says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And who are Abraham's offspring? We are Abraham's offspring. I thought Isaac was Abraham's offspring. Exactly. Because not only are we Abraham, we're Isaac. Which is kind of cool. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. He's the prefigure, the forerunner. I thought Jesus was the forerunner. Well, Jesus is the forerunner in a different sense. But Abraham is the forerunner of those who are saved by faith. Jesus was not saved by faith because he didn't need to be saved. All right, and then there's his children. Now, if you were to ask a Jew, all right, Abraham had two children. Let's see, Isaac and Ishmael. And which one is symbolic of you, all Jews? And what would they say? Isaac, obviously. But they would be completely wrong because the symbolism is that Ishmael is symbolic of the Jews. Why? Because they're slaves. And like Jesus said in John 8:31 and following, you're all slaves. Everybody who sins is a slave to sin. And he illustrates it this way. That Ishmael is born the usual way. Isaac is the son of promise. And we are the children of promise. The Jews were not, at least not in this sense. How much faith did it take to make a Jew? Zero. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. There you go. All right? Not much faith. In fact, why was Ishmael born? Because of Abraham's faith? No. He's born because of his lack of faith. No. Isaac was the child of promise. Let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, and here Paul is using type, anti-type as a means of teaching, as he does not just here, but in other places in Galatians. All right, verse 21, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. Galatians 4:21. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, you know? Just, you know, two Jews come together, you have another Jew. Okay, doesn't take any faith to do that. Okay? His son from the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. And that's us. We are Abraham's offspring. Through him, all nations would be blessed. And his children would be like the grains of the sand and the stars in the sky. These things may be taken figuratively. In case you're wondering if we can take them figuratively, we now have full permission to take them figuratively. These things can be taken figuratively, because the women represent two covenants. So not only do Isaac and Ishmael represent two groups, Isaac representing Christians, Ishmael representing the Jews, not only that, but their parents also are symbolic as parents. All right. For the women represent the two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. He's talking about Hagar. And he's talking about the Jews. And when he says Mount Sinai, it's pretty obvious what he's talking about here. All right, this is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. The Judaism that was still there when Paul wrote this. Because she's in slavery with her children. And it reminds me of what Jesus said to the Jews. You're all just a bunch of slaves. But it's written... Oh, I'm sorry, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So he's saying, Sarah is our mother, not Hagar. But it's written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. All right, it says you are Isaac, essentially. Now, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? Persecuted him. Right. When the church, Isaac was born, what did the Jews, Ishmael, do to the church? Same thing. And then what happened later? What did Sarah do? She kicked them out. And that's what happened with the New Testament as well. God waited for 40 years, but in 70 AD, the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem. All symbolized. Right? You know, Sarah kicked Ishmael and Hagar out of sent them away, staying behind with just Isaac, which represented the new covenant. So the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was foreshadowed in this situation. Okay, that's sort of cool. And he goes on to say that at that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now. Right? He's saying, look around, folks. It's happening right now just like it happened back then. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free one. Now, my favorite type is found in Genesis 22, though. Genesis 22. And I know I've actually used this before, so this is probably not new for most of you. I used this in a sermon. Okay, but it's definitely one of my favorites. Sometime later, Genesis 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and again, as you're reading the Old Testament, I like to have you think this way, all right? We're putting on a different pair of glasses, all right? So now I'm reading about Abraham, reading about Joseph, I'm reading about David, Samuel, Saul, all right? I'm reading about Jesus. I'm reading about the church. I'm reading about salvation. I'm reading about the death of Jesus. I'm reading all these details. All right, so let's see if you can get this one. Those of you already heard this illustration, you got it already, but maybe some it's new. And let's see if you can figure this one out. Then God said, take your son, your only son. Take your son, your only son, and do what? Oh, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abram got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Yes, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So, Abraham, God says to Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. In this story, who's Abraham? God. And who's Isaac? Jesus. Your only son, whom you love.
Wow.
And you know, sometimes I'm tempted to think, well, you know, he's God. He ought to sacrifice his son. Isn't that kind of his job? You know, and he knows he's going to get him right back, right? So it's not that big a deal to him, right? I when I look at this story, I realize God did not want to send his son. It was a sacrifice. And it hurt. Imagine you're Abraham. All right, Abraham, you know, I mean, I gave you this promise. The promise is through this son, I'm going to bless all nations. And he says, now I want you to kill that son. You know? That must have been pretty tough on Abraham. So he says, go to Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is the same mountain that Jerusalem is built on. So Abraham offered his one and only son as a sacrifice on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son. I don't think that's a coincidence. Anyway, he left, and on the third day, in Hebrews 11:19, it says that figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. And in 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul says that the Messiah must die according to the Scriptures. No problem. Isaiah 53, right? Psalm 22, I see that one. It also says that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Where's that prophecy? Right here. Also in Jonah, by the way. So it's not a messianic prophecy as in it says the Messiah will rise on the third day, but sure is right here. All right, yeah.
You said, first off, Mount Moriah is on the same hill as Jerusalem? What did you say?
Yeah, Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah.
Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah.
Yeah, the Temple Mount.
And then...
the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah.
Okay. And then the scripture you quoted in Hebrews 11 about just like Abraham figuratively.
Hebrews 11:19. We'll go there. Let's just go there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 doesn't mention it being on the third day. I'm pointing that out. What the Hebrew writer is pointing out is that that figuratively,
yes,
Isaac was raised from the dead. Figuratively. Got it?
Yes.
As a prefigure. So by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So here again, you see that word figuratively. So God clearly intended this to be a foreshadow or a type, if you will. Okay, now we get to the mountain, and notice this, it's interesting. Guess who carries the wood up the mountain that's going to be used for his own sacrifice?
Isaac.
But who carries the instrument for the sacrifice?
God.
Well, Abraham, but yeah, God, yeah, all right. It's easy to get confused there. So it was God who took the life of his son, and it was the son who carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of somebody else that carried wood up the same mountain that was used as a sacrifice? All right, the parallel here is pretty strong. It's hard to miss. And I think we have this story. And it's not like, you know, it's not like God sort of, I don't know, what should I do? I don't know. I'll have my son killed or something like that. God planned it all along. It was clearly, we should have known. So when Jesus says in John 5, the whole Old Testament is written about me, yeah, no kidding. The story of Abraham and the death, and well, the near death of Isaac is a great illustration of that, I would say. All right, yeah, the other passage was 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. All right, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? There's some prefiguring going on. Yes?
So, back a little bit to Abraham, to Genesis 22, where it says, your only son. So was that because when Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael, that was like traditional that...
Right, he was his only, if you want, his only legitimate son, if you will. Ishmael was still alive. Oh, and by the way, I forgot. Let's go back up to the mountaintop. All right, so Isaac has just dragged the wood up the mountain that's going to be used for his own sacrifice. All right, and then how did Isaac get up on top of the wood? The Bible doesn't kind of fill in the details, but to me, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane here. Because Isaac says to Abraham, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Dad says to Isaac, you're the sacrifice. And, you know, Jesus was not excited about the idea about being the sacrifice. He wasn't exactly excited. And I'm guessing that probably Isaac was not like, oh, great, awesome, all right. But seriously, how did Isaac get up on the wood? Do you think maybe Abraham, you know, knocked him out or something like that? I don't know. I like to think it was something like this. Isaac said to Dad, it's not my will, but your will be done, or something like that. I like to think it went something like that, and I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, but I think in the broad sense it is what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, what's that a prefigure of? Judgment. Whoa. And in fact, Sodom is used as a symbol throughout the Bible. It's a symbol of the degradation of sin and the results of that degradation. And Sodom is used to be the equivalent of Egypt. Sometimes it says Egypt. Sometimes the Bible says Sodom. Sometimes it says Egypt. And sometimes it says Babylon. All three are used as symbols. In fact, in Revelation 18, 2 through 3, we already read that in the fall, but let's go back there. Revelation 18... 2 and 3. No, I'm sorry. Revelation 11, verse 8. Revelation 11, verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. And we know the beast is Rome, correct? But it's not called Rome. It's called Babylon the Great later on. Will attack them, will probably kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Because Sodom and Egypt are both symbolic of being captured by sin, enslaved to sin, and enslaved to depravity. And it's also symbolic of the judgment that will come on those who reject God. Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, as terrible a foreshadow as Sodom is, it's also the story about salvation, is it not? Okay, how did God feel about the people living in Sodom? He loved them. He loved them enough to sacrifice his one and only son. But God's love doesn't prevent his judgment, that's for sure. So fire came. So God sent us into the city, you know, to evangelize that city. And we come in, the angels come in to Lot, and they say, Lot, judgment is coming, get out of this city. So Lot's there, yeah, let's get out of here right now. Not quite. You know, hey, you know, it's not that bad. I mean, Sodom, I mean, there's problems here, there's sin, but, you know, it's not that bad. You know, there's good here, too. And just, you know, spend the night, just relax. Right. They had to practically drag this dude out of the city. So who is Lot anyway? Well, in Luke 17, Jesus tells us who Lot is. But to me, Lot is the Christian who just barely makes it. Lot is the Christian who, you know, you got to drag him out of that bar. You got to drag him out of that whatever situation. You know what I'm saying? You know, and yet, you know, Lot made it out of that city. He escaped the punishment that was coming on that city. So Lot is that weak Christian who just barely makes it, you know. His clothes are singed. But you know what? The cool thing is Lot made it. Let's read about Lot in 2 Peter 2. Lot is us, in a sense, who we have escaped from Sodom. Just barely. What's Lot doing in Sodom? I mean, seriously. Not a good place for a man of God to be. Terrible place. He had weak convictions about sin, seems to me. Let's read about Lot in 2 Peter 2. It says here, I'll go back to verse 5 because he's reminding about the flood. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He's clearly saying this is a foreshadow of what's going to happen. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now, a righteous man? Seriously? Lot, a righteous man? On a scale of 1 to 10, I'd give him a 2 or a 3. You know what I'm saying? I like that. Because when we make it, even if we just barely make it, you know, even if it, you know, we're limping and they had to cut a hand off. Remember, you had to cut your hand off, you know. They make it, and God's going to say, righteous man, righteous woman, welcome to your rest. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Luke 17. Let's look at Luke 17, starting in verse 28. Luke 17. Verse 28. Now, he's already talked about, just like in the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and making merry, and then when the flood came, it was too late. It says, just like that, verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So we know who Lot is. He's the person who escapes condemnation, escapes hell. And some of us, you know, we live in Sodom, basically. We need to drag a few people out, you know. Even they may go kicking and screaming. It may not be that easy to talk them into it. But who's Lot's wife? Wow.
So sorry.
See, Lot's wife escaped the city. She was saved. She was saved. But she looked back. Jesus says in Luke 9, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Let's not look back. We left that city. We have nothing back there. There's nothing back there in that city of any value. I mean, really, seriously. You know, go back and get your bicycle or something like that. Great. Okay? We need to be like Lot, who kept looking forward. He did not look back. In fact, you know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Do you know the second shortest book in the whole Bible? Jesus wept in John 11. Two words. Do you know the second shortest verse in the whole Bible? It's Luke 17:32. All right, let's start in verse 30. It will be just like that in the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's in the roof of his house, his goods inside, should look go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. That's a great lesson. We need to remember Lot's wife, because Lot's wife represents those who've left Sodom. They've been saved, but they look back. And you know Lot's wife. She's a good friend of yours. She was with you, but she's not with you anymore. Okay, great. Jacob and Esau. Oops. Oh, I don't have a slide on that. That's okay. It doesn't really matter. Jacob and Esau. The story of Jacob and Esau is the story of the firstborn son Israel, the Jews. And then the son who had no right to inherit anything. Us. Right? Just like in Romans 9 and 10. You know, and the Jews are complaining. They're Esau. You know, we're the rightful inheritors. Why are you giving salvation to those Gentiles? Man, they better watch out on this story. Because what happened to Esau? He lost the inheritance and he lost the right of the firstborn son. We are the firstborn sons and daughters, not the Jews. Genesis 25, 32. I'll go back to verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why it's called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright.
What verse is it?
I started in verse 29, Genesis 25. Genesis 25, yes. I started in verse 29, now I'm in verse 31. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is this birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. It's exactly what happened to the Jews. Exactly what happened to the Jews. Romans 10, 9 through 13.
What was the reason that Jacob wanted it? Well,
anybody would want it. I would want to have an inheritance in God's kingdom. How about you? As a symbol. All right? But in this situation, the birthright, they get a double portion. That's pretty good. So they're dividing up one for you, one for me, in which case there's just two, so he gets twice as much stuff. And I'll tell you right now, Isaac was quite wealthy. He had a lot of stuff. So what it meant is that Jacob got twice as much stuff. Now, that's a symbol, all right? It's not like we have twice what the Jews have. They have everything, we have nothing. Sorry. They have nothing, we have everything. All right? They're not. Of course, you know, Paul makes it clear that the Jews, like the Gentiles, can have. You know, they're not shut out, right? They should just stop complaining about God loving the rest of us. Romans 10, 9 through 13. Romans 9, did I say Romans 10? Romans 9, 10 through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Romans 9, 10 through 13. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Let me go on. So God chose Jacob as a symbol of the fact that he would choose us, even though we have no right in the kingdom. And then there's the Exodus. All right? The Exodus. Now, God's people are enslaved in Egypt. How does God feel about that? Is he feeling like, you deserve it, you... Is that how God feels about it? No. I mean, his heart is just broken over the fact that his people are enslaved in Egypt. So what's he do? He sends Jesus. Well, Moses. But Moses is Jesus in this story, that's for sure. Exodus 3, 7 through 10. We're only in Exodus. Oh my goodness. I have 10 minutes to go. I have 7 minutes to go. We're only in Exodus. Exodus 3, 7 through 10. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Who's that? Well, that's Israel. But that's us. We too were slaves. We too were in Egypt. Because in Egypt is a symbol of being in sin. All of us were in Egypt at one time. All of us were enslaved. Romans 7, the things we want to do, the good we want to do, we can't do. The things we don't want to do, we keep on doing. And we are slaves to sin and under complete control of Pharaoh. And who's Pharaoh in this story? Satan. So Moses, Jesus, goes to Pharaoh, Satan, and says, let my people go and worship. And Satan, Pharaoh says, sure, you know, that's fine with me. Well, no, it didn't quite go that way. Satan doesn't let go of his minions quite so easily. So there were a few plagues. And you know, if you want to help somebody get out of Egypt, there might have to be a few plagues in their life. You know, maybe they have to lose their job. Maybe they have to get an illness, whatever. God uses plagues, all right, because, you know, we're deeply, deeply entrenched in sin. All right, so anyway, Moses, who represents Jesus, comes to Pharaoh, who represents Satan, and Moses is going to set the people free from slavery, physical slavery in physical Egypt, whereas we have spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. And so there's the 10th plague. And in this 10th plague, there's a death sentence. There's a lot of situations in the Bible where a person or a group of people were in a death sentence and somebody offered their life so they could be freed from that death sentence. So God says, here's the solution. Take a lamb, a perfect lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Take a perfect lamb and smear the blood of that perfect, unblemished lamb on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another lamb, a Passover lamb, a perfect lamb, none of whom's bones were broken, whose blood was shed on a wooden beam so that we could get out of Egypt? His name is Jesus of Nazareth. The parallels are striking, I would say. And in about 3 weeks, we're going to go over the festivals. And so we're going to spend, you know, 20 minutes, 25 minutes talking about all the parallels here about the third cup and the unbroken bone and the bitter herbs and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is we got out of Egypt because of the blood of the Passover lamb. So now Pharaoh says, all right, fine. They can go worship. And so they're out in the desert. They're so fired up. I mean, Moses, you're the best, man. You set us free. Nope. But they weren't free. You know what? They were still in Egypt.
Complaining.
They were still in Egypt. Well, they weren't complaining. Yeah, that was later. The complaining came later. Well, actually, the complaining probably came when they got to the Red Sea. You know, I think they were probably complaining at that point. You know? And the thing is, they thought they were saved. But you know what? You don't get out of Egypt till you go through the water. That's just the way it is, folks. All right? And this is not just an accident. God set it up this way. I'm telling you, it's not an accident. So anyway, they're like, Moses, you're awesome. You're amazing. And Moses, there, yeah, you know. Yeah. I don't know if he did that. He was humble, right? The Bible says he was humble, the humblest man that ever lived. So he probably wasn't doing it. He's probably like, hey, you know, hey, don't give me credit. Anyway, they come to the Red Sea and Pharaoh said, yeah, I think maybe probably I'm not going to let them go. You know, they can study the Bible. They can go to that church that doesn't teach baptism. Oops. Well, anyway, that's okay. But, you know, and so basically the army is chasing them down. Their sins have not let them go. Their sins are dogging them all the way. And the people are like, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you do this for? Moses, he's an actor in a play, says, hey, man, I'm just an actor in a play. I don't know what's going on. I don't know the end of the play, but all I know is it's going to work out. And, of course, you know what happened? The water was parted. And we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Where it says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Moses, yes, but Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. All right, these people, they were fired up, man. They were just fired up, but they weren't free. There's a lot of people out there who are, you know, they said a nice little prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But they're not saved.
Right.
So anyway, so they left Egypt. So now they're in a relationship with God. But they're not in heaven yet. For them, the promised land is still in front. So we are wandering in the wilderness. That's us. So that helps explain what's going on in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's a picture of God's people who are on a journey. They've left their life of sin. They've been saved. They're not in heaven yet. So it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like a discipling deal they're going on. I like to think of Deuteronomy 8 as the discipleship study of the Old Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Oh, what happened? It's already 10:30. Oh, Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, caused you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You know, if you want to make it to heaven, you got to eat the bread. You got to eat the bread.
What verse is that?
Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 2. You got to eat the bread, you got to drink the water. The water, that's the Holy Spirit. The bread is the Word of God.
Sorry, question.
Yeah.
They were wandering in the desert. That's a representation of us as before we were disciples?
No, because they're free. They're right. They have a relationship with God. They got the tabernacle. They got the column of fire and smoke. They're in with God. They're in the kingdom. But they're not in heaven yet. It's like a picture. Just like us in the church. We're in heaven already, but not yet. We're saved already, but not yet. Just like they were. All right, so they still are yet to enter into the promised land as we are yet to enter into the promised land. And so, really, think about it. Of those who left Egypt, how many made it? Not very many. It's kind of a scary story to contemplate here. Two. Hebrews 3, it said in 1 Corinthians 15, their bodies were scattered across the desert. We need to take the advice of Hebrews 3. We need to make every effort to enter the promised land. Yeah?
In that verse where it says every effort, he uses the word fear.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the main. And it's this whole idea that we need to work out our salvation.
Yeah.
Trembling.
It's no cakewalk into heaven. It's tough. You know, they're walking around and they've been wearing the same shoes for 40 years and they haven't worn out. And they didn't notice that. I mean, God's got miracles in their life. Miracles in their life every day. And they didn't appreciate it. Let's look at some unappreciative disciples in Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Which one? Hebrews 3. Here you go. Hebrews 3, 14 through 4:2. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Why? They didn't enter because of their unbelief. They didn't enter because of their disobedience. He equates unbelief with disobedience. And he says, we need to make every effort. We need to keep our eyes focus on the promised land, not looking back to Egypt. Looking back to Egypt is a very bad idea. So, let's read Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The rabble with them, Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6. The rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, who is this rabble? That's us. We are the rabble. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers, the melons, the carne asada burritos, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We have don't see anything but this manna. Manna. The word of God come down from heaven. And they didn't appreciate it. They were bored. They thought, man, it was better back in Egypt. We had all the food we wanted. Yeah, it's because you were a slave, you know, and your master fed you, because if he didn't feed you, then he wouldn't be able to use you. I mean, that's great. Folks, we have nothing back there in Egypt. Let's keep moving towards the promised land. I thought I would finish part one today, but apparently I didn't, because I'm already 5 minutes over. So we're going to enter the promised land. Yes! We're going to get baptized into Joshua next Saturday. And then we're going to do all kinds of stuff. All right. See you then. Yeah.
I don't know how your syllabus lines up with